All right, so Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 31 through 39. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we will hear the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Father God, we pray and give thanks to you for the many blessings that greet us each and every day. But on this particular day, this day of rest, and worship, we give thanks to you for the privilege of gathering in your presence. Moreover, of hearing you speak to us, not only through the word read, but also through the word preached. We pray that by the powerful working of your Spirit, that you would take that word and that you would plant it deep within our hearts, that you would cause it to grow, that you would cause it to produce fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, and that in doing so, O Lord, you would bring glory to your name. So bless now the preaching of the word. Bless now our hearing of it. And we ask and pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We don't know the precise time in Israel's history, but in Psalm 44, the psalmist was recording his thoughts, his meditations, his fears about when a time when Israel was under oppression from the nations, when the nations essentially were surrounding it and when they were bringing their military might to bear against it. And as the psalmist looked out upon Israel's borders and saw the great armies amassed, he says in Psalm 44, verses 6 and following, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." The psalmist looked out upon these armies that were amassed against the nation. And he said, look, at the end of the day, we can't trust in our military might. We can't trust in the power of our weapons. Rather, we have to trust in our faithful covenant God, who in ages past has delivered us from our foe, who has conquered our enemies. And so the psalmist was not trusting in his might, nor that of the nation, but only in the Lord, the only one ultimately that who could save them. But again, this didn't necessarily mean that the psalmist looked out upon their circumstances and thought, okay, everything is just fine. In Psalm 44, verses 13 and following, the psalmist, I think, laments the circumstances in which he finds himself. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. So here the psalmist, I think, has a very realistic assessment of the situation. Just because he knew of God's faithfulness, just because he knew of God's strength, and God's deliverance in the past didn't minimize the difficulty, the severity, and the nature of the trial in the present. Well, in the face of such sufferings, the psalmist continued to look back to the mental Ebenezers, if you will. You remember those piles of stones that the Israelites would set up in the wilderness to remind them of God's faithfulness to them. And so he was going back in his mind, remembering how God had faithfully delivered Israel. Again, revisiting those familiar paths. He says in Psalm 44, verses 1 and 2, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us those deeds that you performed in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand drove out the nations, but them you have planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. So here, I think the psalmist gives us a very realistic picture of the Christian life. You know, he carries about within his own heart, I think, some seemingly contradictory ideas. He carries about the idea that it's only God who can deliver them from their foes. But at the same time, he recognized the reality of their suffering. He just didn't try to dismiss it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't try to bury his head in the sand and pretend it didn't exist. Again, they were a byword among the nations, a laughingstock. Essentially, the nations were saying, "Where is your God in all of your suffering? Where is he who is supposedly mighty to save you?" But yet he looked back and he said, "Oh Lord, you have delivered us in the past." There's a sense in which I think the psalmist is saying, "Where are you? Where are you? And why won't you answer? Why won't you answer?" But I think much like Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the psalmist was looking for a way out of the suffering. If there is any way you can have this cup pass. But like Christ's words, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And the psalmist says in Psalm 44, verse 22, "Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, if we don't understand, I think the psalmist's language at this point, what he's saying is he's not just simply saying we're animals who are being lined up and thoughtlessly slaughtered. If you remember, it's sheep that were given for sacrifice. And so I think what the psalmist is ultimately saying here is he's saying, in the midst of our suffering, we pray for a way out. We are looking for your faithfulness in the midst of this challenging trial. But nevertheless, O Lord, not our will, but thine be done. We are being killed all the day long. But for your sake, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We are willing to offer our lives in the service of you and your kingdom as sacrifices. As sacrifices. And it's this particular truth that the Apostle Paul goes deep into the Old Testament and rests his own inspired words of encouragement upon this bedrock of comfort, this truth that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 44. Paul, like the psalmist, has rehearsed the great saving acts of God in Christ throughout Romans. And his look back upon Christ's work presents, I think, hope in the midst of the present as well as even hope for the future. But sometimes finding that hope, seeing that hope in the face of adversity can be difficult because the eyes of our faith are clouded with suffering. They are clouded with pain. And even in many cases for the church spread throughout the world, our eyes of faith are clouded with persecution. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to see first where Paul anchors our only hope and source of confidence. And then secondly, we want to see how the Christian life is ultimately, as Paul characterizes it here, is one is bearing our crosses, following in the footsteps of Christ. As I said, now, ever since the beginning of chapter 5, we can say that Paul has... He has explained the nature of our Christ-wrought and Spirit-applied salvation. In the face of the challenges, such as our war with sin, we can sometimes, I think, falter because we can listen too much to the accusations of the enemy. We can think somehow that in the wake of significant sin or perhaps even besetting sins, that we have to carry the burden of the guilt. I think sometimes our guilt can be crippling. You know, our minds can go back to years gone by and sins that we have committed in the past. Perhaps we can even go on for years where we forget the grievous sins of our past, but maybe in the midst of our sleep, we dream about things that we have done decades ago. And there's a sense in which they come back to haunt us, and we wake up with a profound sense of guilt, perhaps wondering, "Oh Lord, have you truly forgiven me? Am I truly free from my sin?" And in the face of that type of suffering, and as well as in the face of the prospects of standing before the throne of God on the day of judgment, we might think that we've lost all hope. We might think that maybe Christ hasn't forgiven us, maybe he won't forgive us. I think certainly that can be the case when we face suffering. Sometimes in the face of suffering, say in illness or perhaps in economic distress, or perhaps during a time like this in which we find ourselves in the midst of a pandemic, we can begin to wonder, "Oh Lord, who has sinned? Have I sinned? Has my community sinned? Has my nation sinned? Why have you brought this into our lives?" And we can begin to wonder whether or not our standing before the throne of grace is secure. Maybe the accusations of the accuser are accurate, that we're unworthy, we're guilty of sin, and thus deserving of this judgment. And so Paul instead fixes our eyes of faith not upon our own abilities to carry the burden, not upon the greater significance perhaps of what we think is our crippling sin, but he fixes our sight firmly upon Christ. He says in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You know, as all of these other things cloud out our vision and muddle our thinking, what Paul is saying, he's saying, look to Christ. Think about what God has done in Christ. If he has done all of this in terms of outpouring his love in Christ, then maybe we shouldn't worry so much about all of these things that perhaps stress us so greatly. You know, ponder Paul's earlier words in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4:5, he says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You know, so often it's the case that we think that we have to get cleaned up before we can enter into God's presence. We think that we have to be righteous in order to be acceptable to Christ. And what Paul is emphatically saying here in Romans is he's saying, no, God knows that you're ungodly. God knows that you're a sinner. Again, Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." You know, so when all of those waves of doubt, when those waves of unworthy thoughts come upon us, when the burden of guilt and of sin and shame bears down upon us, and we think that perhaps we are at fault for the circumstances, the adversity in our lives, what Paul is saying, he's saying, look at what you have received in Christ. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has redeemed us through his son, he has given to us his very heart Moreover, he has given us his very heart to ungodly sinners like us. You see, in our nation, there is no legal authority higher than the Supreme Court, and yet what Paul is saying is there is a higher cosmic authority, and because of Christ, we already know the verdict that rests over us. He says in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." What Paul is saying here is he's saying, forget not some of the most fundamental principles that I have taught you thus far. You know, think of Peter as he's out on the storm-tossed sea, and Christ bid him, "Come out and walk to me." The waters did not subside. The winds did not cease from blowing. The sun did not break through the darkness. But nevertheless, Christ bid him to come out on the waters. And so Peter stepped out of the boat in faith, and he began to walk out to Christ. And so long as he was looking to Christ, everything else faded into the background. It's only when he took his eyes off of Christ that he began to take stock as to the circumstances that were surrounding him that he began to sink. And I think this is Paul's point, saying, look to Christ. There are no accusations that can stand against you. Why? Because Christ has saved you. You are no longer bearing your guilt. Why? Because Christ has borne it upon his shoulders. Moreover, not only has he borne this guilt of yours upon his shoulders, but he has freely given to you his robe of righteousness so that you stand in perfect conformity to the law of God. God looks upon you as one who is totally righteous and free from sin. This is why he says, who is to condemn? Who shall bring a charge against you? God has justified you. And it's this truth that can give us hope in the face of persecution, in the face of trials, in the face of adversity. Think, for example, of Stephen. Here Stephen was on trial before the highest court in Israel's land. And he was testifying to the truth. He was speaking the gospel. And he was falsely convicted. And he was even executed. He was stoned to death. But yet, as the Israelite sinners carried out their execution against Stephen, the heavens opened and Stephen could see the Lord Jesus Christ not sitting at the right hand of the Father, but standing at the right hand of the Father, as if to tell him, I am interceding for you now, and nothing will come between you and me, not these stones, not the false accusations, and not even the specter of death. Nothing will separate my love from you. And I believe it is that truth of seeing the resurrected and ascended Christ standing at the right hand of the Father interceding for him that gave Stephen courage in his heart. It was God pouring steel into his spine so that he would not yield one single inch to the false accusations and that he would stand courageously for the truth of Christ, knowing that Christ was present there in the midst of his sufferings and in the midst of his execution. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul writes in verse 35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Christ was Stephen's hope. And beloved, in Christ, Christ must be our hope. Notice what goes on here is that Paul is not saying the trials will dissipate. things will be calm. There will be no trials. There will be no danger. There will be no sword. There will be no famine. Just as the psalmist recognized the reality of the oppression of the nations, both the psalmist and Paul recognize that in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of that adversity, God was with them. God was with them. And that nothing could separate them from God's love in Christ. Which brings us to our second and final point, which is, given that we have been redeemed by God's grace in Christ, we mustn't forget the goal of our redemption. So often it's the case that we have to know where we're going. Because if we don't know where we're going, then we might think that we're wandering aimlessly. But yet if we know where we're going, then we may not understand every twist and turn in the path, but the final destination gives us hope. Because just a few verses back in Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew," or those whom he loved beforehand, "he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." In other words, the goal of our redemption is conformity to Christ. And if even Christ himself, we read in the book of Hebrews, it says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Well, if the goal of the Christian life is conformity to the image of Christ, then I think this is what helps us to make sense of Paul's seemingly confusing words when he says there in verse 36, quoting Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Again, Paul is taking this ancient stream of Old Testament revelation. It's a stream that culminates in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, to our minds, I think we have a great appreciation for the cross, given its significance in our redemption. But yet, we have to recognize in the ancient world, this wasn't at all the case. And for Paul to speak in this manner, for Paul to speak in terms of humility, for Paul to glory in the cross of Christ, "Woe unto me if I don't preach Christ and him crucified." It would have not made sense to people in the ancient world. It would have seemed like a non sequitur. In the ancient world, the cross was an instrument of suffering and shame. If we look for an Old Testament analog, I think we can find it in Saul's death, King Saul. You remember that Saul was under God's judgment and under God's curse, and so Saul fell upon his sword. But when the Philistines came upon his body, they took his armor, they decapitated him, and they nailed his body to the wall at Beth Shan, according to 1 Samuel chapter 31. They fixed him to the wall. And when Saul's men heard about it, they were so upset that they risked their lives to go behind enemy lines so that they could retrieve Saul's body and remove him from the wall. You see, Saul's men understood what this meant. It was essentially what was known in the ancient world as suspension. Saul was suspended between heaven and earth upon the wall at Beth Shan. It was a way of saying that he was neither worthy of the earth and neither worthy of heaven. And thus he was suspended in between both. And Saul's men knew that this was a thing of shame. This was indicative of the fact that Saul was under a curse, according to Old Testament law. And so this is why they risked their lives to go retrieve him, because they said, this is our king. He's not worthy of such treatment. Well, beloved in Christ, this was the nature of Christ's crucifixion. To be crucified was a horrendous death, not simply physically, but it was culturally shameful. People would not talk about it in mixed company. It was not something to be discussed. You know, so often it's the case in my own family, my children being children will raise topics of conversation that I have to say, not at the dinner table. Not at the dinner table. But Dad, no, not at the dinner table. We'll talk about it later. We'll talk about it later. Well, that's the nature of the crucifixion. It wasn't something that you brought up and discussed because of its shame. But yet, in a twist of irony, the shame of the cross, though a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block to the Jews because they would recognize this is a sign of divine curse. Folly to the Greeks, because look at how shameful this is. In a twist of irony, the cross is our hope. It's our victory. It's our source of life. In Christ's death, we find life. And so Paul takes shelter in the words of the psalmist. He takes shelter in those ironic words, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I think it's Paul's way of saying, if it be your will, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In the simplest of terms, what ultimately Paul is saying is he is saying that the Christian life is a call to suffering. It's our divine vocation. It's a call to deny ourselves, not to indulge in the desires of the flesh, but to say no to sin and yes to Christ. It's a call to serve others and to serve others sacrificially, to serve those who the world would say don't deserve it, to serve those who are difficult to love, to serve those who themselves are suffering. The Christian life is a call to stand for Christ. You know, it seems in this particular moment in history that what our culture is looking for is sinlessness. They're tearing down statues right and left because of the sinfulness of the ideas associated with these historic figures. And so what does the church do? We can say, here is Jesus Christ. Here is one who was sinless. No, we don't want him either. We don't want him either. And so the church will suffer because we hold up the sinless Jesus Christ. You even have CNN anchors saying that, well, we all know Jesus wasn't sinless, wasn't perfect. And of course, there was a backlash on the internet saying, do you know anything about the Christian faith? Such is the nature of our call to shine forth the gospel of truth, knowing that the world will pile on. The Christian life is a call to suffering, which means that we will go through trials. Whether it be because of the adverse circumstances in which we find ourselves, standing for the truth, suffering illness. The Christian life is a call to suffering, even suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering persecution. In the simplest of ways, we can say that if we are united to Christ, then his life of suffering will become manifest in our lives. But Beloved in Christ, this is where we must continually pray that God, through Christ and the Spirit, would enable us to see things with the eyes of faith so that we could see things as they really and truly are. The world looks upon Christ and they see a humble sage or perhaps a madman, but they don't see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When they look at the church, they don't see a kingdom of priests and a holy nation because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the High Priest and the King of Kings. But only through Christ can we rightly see the way things they truly are. In the words of a Puritan prayer, I think it captures how we have to be able to look at the world, look at our lives, look at it through the cross of Christ so that we would see and understand what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, and in this way receive the love and the peace that only come through Christ. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Beloved, only when we look upon our lives through the cross of Christ will we then be able to take in Paul's words, these divinely inspired words, and have a greater sense of what they mean. That we would, in the midst of the storm of life in which we find ourselves, that we would look firmly upon Christ, and that we would be able to take into heart what Paul says when he concludes this chapter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks. But at the same time, O Lord, we struggle. We seek answers in the midst of our suffering. But they're not forthcoming, O Lord. But, O Lord, we give you thanks. Because even when we don't have answers, you nevertheless give us hope. We pray, O Lord, that as we live the Christian life, you would help us to remember that it's ultimately a journey that culminates in our conformity to Christ, and that things are not beyond your control. The adverse circumstances in which we find ourselves are not the convulsions of a creation that you have abandoned, but rather they are the birth pains of the creation giving birth to the sons of glory, those who have redeemed by Christ. We pray, O Lord, for those who are in the midst of the deep valley of darkness, who are suffering, and who may even think that they have lost sight of Christ and that they don't find a way out, that you would comfort them with your presence, that they would know that Christ is in the heavenly Holy of Holies interceding on their behalf at this very moment, and that in the midst of our adversity and our trials and our sufferings, O Lord, that you are with us, that you are Emmanuel, that you have not abandoned or forsaken us. Fill our hearts, we pray, with peace. Fill our hearts with faith. Make the eyes of our faith open wide, that we might behold the crucified Christ. And that we would remember that if you have given us your very heart, your own Son, then everything else pales in comparison. Who is to condemn? It is you who justifies. More than that, it is Christ who intercedes on our behalf. Well, Father, that we would not be like Peter, that we would take our eyes off of Christ and look at our circumstances and allow them to drown us out. May we look firmly to Christ, and that though all hell might be breaking loose around us, that we would be standing steady and firm on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in the end, O Lord, you would bring glory to your name, and that you would build us up. We ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.